Introduction to God. I was brought out to grown-up church, brought up under the sound of the word, from birth. This meant that before I'd learned to walk, I'd heard many hours of lengthy passages of the Bible slowly read in halting 17th century English by people who mostly had very little post-secondary education. And that 17th century stuff's not easy to get through. Nevertheless, the thee and thou and hast and didst were a big part of how we approached God. We wanted to be orthodox, traditional, reverent. We didn't feel qualified to change things all around just to modernize stuff. It's safe to say that church, which we called meeting, was a central part of our week. The week started with Sunday, which we called Lord's Day. It wasn't thought of as the weekend so much as the first day of the week. And we started the week with Lord's Day, tried to start each week off right. The routine was to get up, read your chapter of the Bible in the 17th century translation, and go out to the Sunday morning church service, then home for lunch. Often families invited one another over for lunch and spent time together discussing the Sunday morning meeting before returning to the meeting hall to do Sunday school, which was at 3 p.m. Then supper, and a return to the hall for gospel meeting at 7 p.m. Monday had no church service, so it was just your own chapter read in the morning and family Bible reading after supper. Tuesday, though, there was an hour-long prayer meeting at the hall at 7:30 p.m. We got down on our hands and knees on the floor to pray, faces into the seats of our wooden chairs. Prayers were mainly for sick old people, who were always getting smitten and afflicted in diverse ways. Mostly it was just men who got down on the floor in this way, the ladies demurring for reasons of age or modesty. I remember a lot of praying for the complicated ailments of the old people, and for people over-preaching in African countries which Google now reveals to be far more cosmopolitan than I'd then pictured. I remember being delighted every prayer meeting when someone suggested the closing hymn, and we could all spring up and sit back down in the chair, often with carpet marks on our palms. Wednesday, back to just your chapter in the morning and family Bible reading after supper. In high school, brass band practice was on Wednesday night, which meant I was allowed to go to that, but not on any overnight trips, of course. If band practice had been on, say, Tuesday or Thursday nights, I wouldn't have been allowed to go under any circumstances, as there was meeting. On family vacations, we had to make sure we were in locales with an affiliated brethren meeting in them on meeting nights so as to never miss any of the five. I remember our family avoiding Dorothy, New Jersey at one point in the 1970s when on vacation, as my father didn't want to have to shave his beard just to go out to prayer meeting there. That assembly was known then for being one of the strictest ones, and facial hair for men, and women wearing cosmetics or trimming their hair or wearing nail polish, were very frowned upon. Thursday night, we had an hour-long Bible discussion meeting. Men shooting extremely formally worded comments back and forth as we worked our way verse by verse through books of the Bible. In my memory, I can still hear it.
So it will be wonderful on that day, brethren. Not going to judge after the sight of his eyes. Even the sight of our eyes sometimes deceives. He's going to judge with equity what's right.
Solomon had the wisdom to judge with the sight of his eyes when he put the proposition up between those two harlots about whose baby it was. He had to prove it out by the sight of his eyes, but he had the wisdom to do that. The Lord has wisdom without that. He doesn't have to see it. He already sees it.
Even now it says, his eyelids try the children of men. What does that mean? Well, I want to speak carefully, but even if God shut his eyes, he still can try the children of men, knows the very thoughts and intents of our hearts. And if this is true in connection with what we've been saying in the coming day, how much more, brethren, today do we need to live uprightly before God? We don't get away with anything. We don't hide anything. Some of you know I've had some experiences that have made me realize that we need to live uprightly before God, because things may be brought publicly. Things may be squashed in the press. And are we living uprightly before God? Do we realize we can't hide from Him? Sometimes we think, as young people, as children, We can hide things from our parents. We say our parents don't know about it. We do this or we do that, and nobody knows. Sometimes, perhaps even those of us who are older, we think we can hide things from our brethren. We did things and didn't seem like anybody found out about it. But brethren, his eyelids try the children of men. He knows the very thoughts and intents of our hearts. He looks into the very recesses and crevices of our hearts.
It generally took 2 or 3 weeks to get through a single chapter of the Bible. And as the better informed folk died off or were kicked out in church divisions, reading meeting changed. Things got shallower and less focused on the chapter studied. Increasingly, Thursday night reading meeting became time-filling stories about things dead men had said back in the day. Old Brother McDowell certainly knew how to shoot down a scoffer back then. Atheists beware. Friday and Saturday were chapter in the morning and family Bible reading after supper days, with frequent special meetings happening, visiting speakers, youth group stuff, long weekend all-day meetings. In addition to the actual hour spent in the hall, it was routine for people to stand around outside and talk afterward for perhaps an hour or two. Kids too. Of course, there were no cell phones or pocket game systems or sports equipment or anything, so people actually talked to one another for hours from an early age. It was weird. Some families had lots of kids, little armies of brothers who could roughhouse together and yell and run around with balls and things at home. And homeschooling wasn't so big back then. I'll bet all that really brightened and warmed up the isolationist, separation-from-this-world lifestyle of our culture for them. But I was the only son in our house, and my sister was 4 years younger, so I grew up pretty much by myself. I had a few cousins who were around my sister's age, most of them living far away, and a visit from them was a real highlight of my year. If you were high school age, every second Saturday evening there was Young People's, a Bible lecture, junk food, and social time for young people at someone's house or the meeting hall in a neighboring town. Of course, there was never any video or computer content of any kind. It was always a media-free affair, no screens or recorded music of any kind. There was sometimes singing, accompanied by guitar or piano, if Young People's wasn't in a meeting hall. This was a real treat for me, as we didn't get musical accompaniment at church. No musical instrument or screen of any kind ever entered those hallowed halls. I loved when someone who could play guitar was in town and there was a hymn sing. I always wanted to learn how to play guitar and sing vocal harmony parts. Holiday long weekends, there were often all-day meetings or a Bible conference in some city or other. Bible conferences involved people traveling hither and yon across North America to attend 3 days of back-to-back all-day meetings with 40-minute breaks between them. One hoped that the local guys we'd heard a bit too much of would pipe down a bit so we could hear some fresh voices. All meetings were tape recorded and distributed. They could be purchased by mail, too. Now it's all MP3s on the net, of course. Generally, all-day meetings ran from about 8 a.m. to about 8 p.m., and teenagers had various group dating encouraging activities after all that. Chaperones skates, sings, hayrides, sleigh rides, gym rentals, and so on. That was how most of our parents had gotten together. By the time I came along, though, girls were buying out of that system heavily. They still dressed up magnificently, but they hung in packs and didn't want to talk to guys they didn't know or be seen to be dating anyone or to be interested in that. Before I'd attended kindergarten, I heard many hundreds of hours of King James Bible discussion. Men sitting around in dress shirts and ties taking turns speaking. Sermons from a single man addressing the room were less frequent. The latter was for Bible conferences and visiting guest speakers only. There were no formal local pastors who sermonized, though there were traveling out-of-town clergy and missionaries who were officially appointed, church-funded, and on tour. We called that being on the Lord's work. The official job title was Laboring Brother. By my time, you had to be selected by your assembly to hold that title. Before that, Clarence Lundeen told me, in a letter he sent me, "A man's talent made room for itself." My dad bought cassette tape recording gear from Radio Shack and recorded many of those visiting speakers until he had an extensive tape library of their talks. I helped him set up the mic stands and work the recording levels and copy the tapes for shut-in old folks to listen to. These talks were a big part of my childhood. I loved being a junior sound engineer. I still have a lot of my dad's ancient recording stuff. He didn't need it anymore once they silenced him. Very often, the talks were worded rather like this.
Now I think you and I realize that in the religious world around about us, the particular ministry entrusted to the Apostle Paul has very little claim upon the hearts of so many. And when that which was specially entrusted to Paul is presented, they turn a deaf ear to it. Oh, that was Paul wrote that, or Paul said that. And they find various excuses for turning a deaf ear to the marvelous truth that was entrusted by a risen and an ascended Savior to his servant Paul. Now, I believe the incident here is more than simply a warning of how very, very easily any one of us can slip from this place of precious privilege back down to the level which we once had left, leaving behind completely and absolutely all the religious activity that was going on around them. And dear fellow believer, you and I who know the joy of being gathered to the precious name of the Lord Jesus Christ, know that the enjoyment of this sweet and happy privilege involves separation. Separation to the person of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ, bearing his name alone. Now I know that the very sound of the word separation causes some folks to shudder as though it were a restricting term and it were going to involve some very, very difficult steps to take. But I believe when it comes to the claim of a heart that really loves and a heart that responds to that love, separation is not difficult, but very, very, very precious. I love the memory of that brother. I remember one day he came into where I was working, and he had tears in his eyes. I said, "Brother Watson, what's happened?" "Well," he said, "I just saw Sister So-and-so pass by on the street." And I said, "But what's happened? Why do you look so sad?" "Albert, I'm afraid I saw as she passed by the first signs of trying to make herself appear as those who do not love the Lord." I was so surprised. That young sister that he was speaking about wasn't even gathered to the Lord's name, nor was anyone in her family. She was just someone who, from the Sunday school effort, had been attending the meetings and attending them faithfully and rejoiced in the Lord. But he had seen, and he discerned rightly, he had seen the first sign of turning toward those things which would lead her astray. And she was led astray. She wandered away. She missed the path.
I have stacks of my dad's tape recordings of this kind of thing. Ministry for the Saints. Stuff that was worded to sound like the ministry books written in the Victorian era, as much as our local guys could muster. But people who were really good at talking like that slowly died off during my lifetime. It often isn't quite so formal sounding nowadays, though I sometimes hear guys who are pretty much tribute acts to the men who spoke like this. Even the vocal cadences are being replicated by people not too much older than me. People who aren't ashamed to use the words afresh or fain or sundered, just as if they speak like that all the time, and sing-song Kermit the Frog voices. Growing up, this was what learning about Jesus most often sounded like. And I had one of those brains that involuntarily tape records everything, whether I like it or not. So I could only sit there helplessly and record every single word, whatever it was, for the first 2 decades of my life, roughly 6 hours a week of it minimum. Our churches were purposely undecorated. The rooms in which we sat to worship God were completely plain, lacking anything on the walls besides a few stark, text-only Bible verses in that same 17th century English. "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." Psalm 133, verse 1. No crosses or religious paintings of any kind. Our meeting room or gospel hall had beige walls and green carpet. Wooden chairs. Most of the brethren halls were more or less the same as our local one. Very few of them looked anything like churches, inside or out. There was usually a clock audibly humming and ticking away the hour, while some ceiling fans wobbled throughout the meeting, trying to move the deathly still air. Air conditioners weren't a part of our churches around here. The windows were often frosted so as to let light in, but keep anyone from seeing in or out. There was no choir, band, organ, or piano, and the singing was always only done by all of us in a slow, somber a cappella, which seemed to slide ever lower and slower with each verse we sang. I was always jealous of brethren assemblies who had members who could sing parts to decorate the singing up. It wasn't okay to sing in a showy way, but a subtle harmony vocal that blended in without drawing any attention to the person humbly singing was appreciated. Obviously, my experience of church when I was little was my first experience of God, too. And the God stuff was slow and quiet, done in hushed voices and odd tones, couched in archaic, solemn language. I liked it okay. It felt ancient and deep. It felt important, like a dark and hidden magic. For children, there was no running in or out of or even anywhere near the church, especially on Sunday. We weren't allowed to watch Chariots of Fire, but Eric Little, who'd refused to run on Sunday in the 1923 Olympics and then gone on to be a missionary in China, was held up as an example to us. There was very little laughter and precious few smiles there. There were no sudden movements. There were no loud sounds. But I was a quiet child, so all of this wasn't as impossible for me as it might have been for many. I didn't love church. I didn't hate church. It was just normal, regular. It was like the sun rising and setting. We were told the gospel several times a week. God was big, we were told, the biggest. He knew everything and could do anything. And what he mostly did was watch us to see if we sinned. He was perfect. He was holy. And nothing was good enough for him. You thought Batman was awesome? Well, God thought Batman was foolish, defiling, and a waste of a child's time. Everything and everyone was imperfect before God's eyes. But he'd sent his son to fix all of that bad stuff, because he loved us. His son had suffered deeply and long, and that was definitely our fault. If we were willing to reach out to him, experiencing him in the form of Jesus, he would not send us to hell for all eternity after all. If we really meant it, if we really believed, and we showed our gratitude for a sacrifice only if we obeyed the Bible and what it said about Batman. Only if we obeyed our parents. Only if we read our Bibles, prayed, and came out to meeting. Otherwise, one wondered if we were even saved at all. So we came to sit in that room and remember all of that, and dutifully feel gratitude and shame. Grateful shame. Shameful gratitude. I could sit as still as a rock. We sang incredibly slow, dark, morbid hymns that I loved, with words like, Jesus, spotless Lamb of God, thou hast bought me with thy blood. I would value not beside Jesus, Jesus, crucified. Or,
O head once full of bruises, so full of pain and scorn, mid of the sore abuses, marked with a crown of thorn. O head now surrounded with brightest majesty, in death once bowed and wounded on the accursed tree. Thou countenance transcendent, thou life-creating song, two worlds on thee dependent, yet bruised and spit upon. O Lord, what thee tormented with our sin's heavy load? We had the debt augmented which thou didst pay in blood. We give thee thanks unfeigned, O Savior, friend in need. For what thy soul sustained when thou for us didst bleed. Grant us to lean unshaken upon thy faithfulness, until to glory taken we see thee face to face.
Or,
when we survey that wondrous cross on which the Lord of glory died, how righteous gain. Tempt on all our pride. Forbid it, Lord, that we should boast save in the death of Christ our God. All the vain things that charm us most, we'd sacrifice them to his blood. See, from his head, his hands, his feet, sorrow and love flow mingled down. Did e'er such love and sorrow meet? Oh, thorns compose so rich a crown. His dying crimson from his head spreads o'er his body on the tree. To all the world then am I dead, and all the world is dead to me. The whole realm of nature mine, that were an offering far too small. Love so amazing, so divine, demands our soul, our life, our all.
I loved singing, though I hated my voice, and I cut my teeth in terms of vocabulary building and wordsmithing on these hymns. I wanted to know what all the words meant and their different shades of meaning. To this day, my favorite songs are slow, quiet, sad, somber ones with a haunting, dark, tragic beauty. Pink Floyd, for example, Leonard Cohen, Nick Cave, Johnny Cash, Neil Young. I've tried to sing loud rock songs, but my voice was schooled to sing these quiet, slow, sad songs. The hymn writers generally outlined a clear contrast between, on the one hand, the painful, humiliating ordeal of the Lord Jesus on this wicked earth where we still temporarily are and evil rules everywhere, and, on the other hand, his shining, radiant honor in heaven where we won't have to worry about keeping from sinning anymore, where we hope to go one day soon. Jesus dying in agony for an unheeding, depraved world. A shining, golden heaven. Our doleful singing emphasized the former and didn't really convey the latter to the same degree. For my part, I wallowed joyfully in the misery of the former, while the latter always rang by contrast rather false and empty, or seemed kind of like a distant afternote tacked on to the main point, which was about guilt and misery. If heaven was anything like Sunday morning church, and I feared it might be, I was in no hurry to go there. We sat, and we prayed, and we sang. It helped keep us from sinning. We sure were important that our sin could cause God to have to come to earth and die. Sin was powerful stuff. No doubt all this was far from how the songwriters intended the songs to work, but self-abnegation and taking personal responsibility for the sufferings of Christ seemed to be a big part of each and every hymn, the ones we sang anyway. It made us central to the whole thing. We were the sinners. We were also the redeemed. We had to always remember to follow Jesus faithfully or we'd stray and shipwreck our lives. We had to always remember to be grateful. God couldn't bless us if we made bad choices, so we had to always be terribly vigilant. Sunday morning was about solemnity. Sometimes we sang only the first part of the hymn to avoid the happy part at the end of it, especially if said hymn wasn't being sung at the end of the service when it was time to perhaps allude to the less horrible stuff and go home. We were reliving the sufferings and death of Christ. The happy part came at the very end of the story. When that part came, we went home. Our Christianity began and ended with the death of Christ for us. Many of our favorite hymns called us, O sinner, and wretch, and such a worm as I, and that kind of thing. That felt good. It felt humble. When men prayed, they often spoke of us in those terms too, at length. They intoned like solemn sorcerers, speaking of all of us as poor, wretched sinners with dark, deceitful hearts, walking around in our bodies of humiliation, trying really hard not to sin. Because if we let go for one moment and indulge ourselves for an hour, man, would we sin. From the beginning, approaching God was about being very, very still, very, very quiet, and terribly somber. There were those 4 meetings each week for adults and the additional Sunday school for kids. They were all quite somber occasions. If any one of them was going to get a little more energetic or fun, it was most likely going to be the Sunday school. Kids sat through the solemn Sunday morning remembrance of our Lord and his death one from infancy with the adults. There was no alternate activity for children. It was the most important thing a Christian could do each week, and it wasn't designed for kids. There were extended periods of silent contemplation. There was no sermon except maybe a short talk at the very end, time permitting. It was mostly a series of solemn hymns being sung, alternating with quiet prayers and solemn Bible readings, all in the archaic English. Kids certainly weren't given any role in it and had to be quiet and still, for an hour to an hour and a half, depending. When very small, they were fed Cheerios from Tupperware containers and perhaps allowed to color a bit in stillness and utter silence. Noisy or mobile children were often hoisted out of the room, and many were spanked in the church basement for being disruptive. Some kids got taken out and spanked every single Sunday morning, it seems, sometimes more than once in the same meeting. I don't think my sister or I got taken out of meeting very much at all. We learned to be silent and still for hours at a time very early on. My parents did not like being embarrassed. On Sundays, between the mid-morning breaking of bread service and the evening gospel service, there was the Sunday school in mid-afternoon for children, after Sunday morning church and not instead of it. Once we'd all sat perfectly still and silent through the morning service in our clip-on ties and shiny dress shoes, or fancy dresses in the case of the little girls, and had gone home and had lunch, we'd be brought back in that afternoon for another hour of Sunday school singing and Bible teaching before being brought back in that evening for the gospel meeting. Apart from Sunday morning meeting, at the others, we were dressed more business casual. Girls had to wear the head covering and a skirt or dress. I had to wear something other than sneakers, nothing with bright colors or stripes or pictures, and something other than shorts or jeans. Beige was king. By comparison to Sunday morning meeting, mid-afternoon Sunday school was very kid-friendly. It was a bit quaint and old-fashioned, of course, but the intent was to reach the kids. We knew it was for us. Here is an example of the 4 kids wording of one of the typical hymns in the children's hymn book.
A little ship was on the sea. It was a pretty sight. It sailed along so pleasantly, and all was calm and bright. The sun was sinking in the west, the shore was near at hand, and those on board with hearts at rest thought soon to reach the land. When lo, a storm began to rise. The wind grew loud and strong. It blew the clouds across the skies. It blew the waves along. And all but one were so afraid of sinking in the deep. His head was on a pillow laid, and he was fast asleep. Master, we perish, Master, save, they cried, their master heard. He rose, rebuked the wind and waves, and stilled them with a word. He to the storm says, peace, be still, the raging billows cease. The mighty winds obey his will, and all are hushed in peace. Oh, well, we know it was the Lord our Savior and our friend, whose care of those who trust his word will never, never end.
That one was one of my favorites, because I liked any hymn that was dramatic, dark, gloomy, and dire, and told a story that might well have ended in the deaths of a whole bunch of people, perhaps by drowning in the sea, in a storm, in the dark. Dark, gloomy, dire, solemn. Being saved from a horrible death. That was, I felt, what dealing with God was like. Here's another one I loved. Note the dying.
Into the tent where a gypsy boy lay, dying alone at the close of the day. News of salvation we carried, said he. Nobody ever has told it to me. Tell it again, salvation story, repeat o'er and o'er, till none can say of the children of men, nobody ever has told me before. Did he so love me, a poor little boy? Send unto me the glad tidings of joy. Need I not perish, my hand will he hold. Nobody ever the story has told. Tell it again, salvation story, repeat o'er and o'er, till none can say of the children of men, nobody ever has told me before. Bending, we caught the last words of his breath, just as he entered the valley of death. God sent his son, whosoever, said he. Then I am sure that he sent him for me. Tell it again, salvation story, repeat o'er and o'er, till none can say of the children of men, nobody ever has told me before. Smiling, he said, as his last sigh was spent, I am so glad that for me he was sent. Whispered while low sank the sun in the west, Lord, I believe, tell it now to the rest. Tell it again, salvation story, repeat o'er and o'er, till none can say of the children of men, nobody ever has told me before.
I didn't have to look far for hymns with mentions of death in them. Most of our stuff was like that. We didn't sing terribly well, but singing went on at all meetings. My Facebook friend Elizabeth reports that growing up in Scotland, she went to what were called by others the Needed Truth Brethren, a group which clearly had organized their harmony singing more than our Tunbridge Wells group had. She says,
"My first recollection of music in my life was when we went to the Sunday school picnic in Glasgow. The picnic got rained out, so we had to go into this hall where the refreshments were served. First, everybody sang, 'If I come to Jesus, he will make me glad. He will give me pleasure when my heart is sad.' It was a huge Sunday school, and the picnic included all the parents, children, and teachers. I thought it was a beautiful song. We were in the Brethren at the time, and radios were not allowed, being worldly. I did not have much opportunity to learn music. When I was old enough to attend meetings, it was unaccompanied four-part singing. There was a singing meeting after the prayer meeting, so the saints knew nearly all of the hymns in psalms, hymns, and spiritual songs. Everybody was expected to learn his or her part, whether they could sing or not. The concept was, God hears the crows as well as the nightingales."
We TWs did not have scheduled hymn sings on a weekly basis, and seldom had much harmony singing at meeting. I always looked forward to hymn sings, though. We only had a couple of them a year, usually. They were sometimes held on an evening when there was no scheduled meeting, or perhaps after meeting. Hymn sings were never held in the meeting room, because we were generally going to be using an accompanying musical instrument, and we never brought one of those into that building. Things were more solemn and plain in there. Instruments were fun for us, rather than fun for God. They were instruments speaking, rather than our hearts and voices speaking, we felt. Bruce Anstey, endlessly prolific TW Brethren writer, says,
"The only two instruments Christians use to worship God are their hearts, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, and their lips, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. In Christianity, we only read of singing and making melody in your heart to the Lord, Ephesians chapter 5, verse 19, Colossians chapter 3, verse 16. We are told to offer the sacrifice of praise to God continually, that is the fruit of our lips, giving thanks to his name, Hebrews chapter 13, verse 15. Regardless of this, the distinction between Christian worship and Judaism has been ignored in the denominations. Musical bands, sometimes large orchestras, have become an integral part of today's Christian worship services. It is called a music ministry, but the purpose seems to be more for entertainment of audiences than for ministry." An anonymous commenter on my blog, which mentions this issue, asks,
"Why has the funereal little flock hymn book been assigned a status equivalent to the spoken word of God? And what rationale is used not to have instruments? Has God changed his mind from biblical times and now only likes a cappella, which starts in one key and ends up in a different zip code? Hey, I can't sing either, but come on, at least bring in a piano."
The Psalms have always been a sore point with TW Brethren. As to this topic, important to remember that we weren't Jews, it was felt, so no instruments, no priests with jeweled chess pieces either, no sacrificed oxen, no incense, certainly no trumpets. All in all, Sunday morning was a poker-faced, silent, still thing. Nary a candle, a painting, stained glass window, robe, choir, or instrumental music of any kind. No Latin. No recitation of anything that wasn't in the King James Bible. Not a lot of smiles. We dressed in formal clothes with muted colors. Louisa, from my group of brethren, mentions having bought a tie with red in it for a man at her church as a gift, and noting that he never wore it to church on Sunday morning. Louisa says,
"Finally, I asked his wife, and she told me he could not wear it to breaking of bread because the tie was mostly red. And we were not to wear red to breaking of bread, because it would make light of Christ's blood. Several years later, their youngest son shot himself to death."
A troubling number of comments from brethren people have these odd, dark little things tacked onto the end of it. But apparently, red was irreverent, disrespectful, not serious, made light. These kinds of things, style, rules, weren't really written down, yet they were common knowledge. They were somehow absorbed into our skin through the still air of the place. You just knew, or you're supposed to anyway. Now a lot of it just sounds to me like superstition.